With that reading, I'll call Brother Peter forward.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's very rare that I use PowerPoint, and I won't be again tonight. We're missing a projector. That's fine. You'll just have to use your imaginations. And actually, to be honest, it might be handy if you have even a scrap piece of paper. There's only really kind of two things that would have been useful for to put up on the screen anyway, so we're really not missing that much. And, of course, we could have gone in the other room, but I made the decision that I think this environment is better. And I'd rather be in this room and not have PowerPoint than go over there, and it's just a little more distant for the sake of just a couple little things which maybe aren't really that important anyways. So we're here in Romans chapter 7. And I think we can break this chapter down into kind of five main sections. Verses 1 to 3 talk about the authority of the law, and it only has its authority while we're alive. Verses 4 to 6 talk about the believers dying to the law through Christ. Verses 7 to 12 talk about the law revealing sin, but the fact that it is not the law itself that is sinful. And then verses 14 to 24 talk about Paul's inner struggle with sin in this difficult to read when you're 5 years old, doing the readings around the table with your family, and it's a bit of a challenge. But anyways, really, really powerful little section for Paul there in verses 14 to 24. And he concludes the chapter in verse 25 with a wonderful message of hope because of the victory of Christ. So we're going to start, obviously, well, maybe it's not obvious, but we're going to start in verse 1. And the first phrase in verse 1, in the King James says, "Know you not," or I think other versions may say something like, "Do you not know?" And it's a relatively common phrase, and we're just going to, put a slide up there, which you might not have been able to read anyways, and there's quite a number of places in the scripture where it talks about this, where do you not know comes up, and it's always in the context of something that they really actually ought to know. And I think that's interesting. I have 15 occurrences here where this phrase comes up, and in virtually every single one of them, it's something that it is kind of becomes self-evident when you read this phrase. For example, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" I mean, that's kind of an obvious thing, right? You know, if there's a race, only one person wins the race. So, do you not know? Again, another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Again, a relatively sort of self-evident, kind of obvious statement. You put a bit of yeast in there, and the yeast permeates through the whole thing. It's relatively obvious. So what is it that we're about to read here in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, that should be self-evident or should be obvious to us, like a self-evident truth? So what does it say? "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," right? You ought to know this, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." So why would they know that? Why is that a self-evident truth? How, you know, this is actually a question. How is it that we should know, or the readers in Romans that Paul wrote to would know? What are some verses or what are some proofs that we can use to demonstrate that the law only has dominion over a man as long as he lives?
Dead not, know not nothing, or anything, I should say.
Okay, Ecclesiastes. Is that Ecclesiastes?
Say the Psalms or Ecclesiastes.
Okay. All right, well, there's actually some proofs in Romans chapter 6. At the beginning of the chapter, there's this idea of dying with Christ in baptism and being raised together with him. So he just, I guess if you were in Rome reading this letter, it would have been just a few minutes earlier that you would have read what he talks about there in the early part of chapter 6. And if that's not enough, he goes on to explain it for us in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. So he's not going to leave us hanging. And he uses this parable of the joining together in marriage of a husband and wife. Verse 2, for the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. That was evident in the law of Moses. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So it's something that they should have known and that we know, we ought to know, when he breaches this subject to us, that the law only has power over us so long as we live. So if we die, or if we symbolically die through baptism and our participation in the sacrifice of Christ, then the law no longer has any power over us. Now, I think it's kind of interesting that he uses the analogy here of a husband and wife. You know, we think of marriage being instituted way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. Wife. And the idea of cleave in that instance, in that case, way back in Genesis, is like the idea of baking ingredients into a cake. So you start with separate components, flour, egg, and water, and I don't know how to make a cake, sugar. And you mix it all together and stir it up, and you get batter. And once the cake is baked, you can't get the egg out again. And you can't get the sugar out again. You can't get the flour out again. Those separate ingredients are completely one new thing. Totally inseparable. And I think it's interesting that Paul uses this particular analogy of a marriage as the union that this is joined together, inseparable. And on one level, maybe we could think of it, and maybe it was more meant this way when Paul writes it as more of just of a contract. You know, and once the contract's done and is no longer binding, then you're free to move on. And I don't know how many of us would consider the death of our spouse to be freedom. Which is why it's an interesting illusion or an interesting allegory or parable that he's used in using marriage as this binding thing. maybe that's actually the point in the difficulty that we would have in separating and leaving the old life behind. I mean, it's part of us. Our nature is baked, you know, pardon the pun, is baked right into us. And it's a very difficult thing to actually leave that behind. As it is difficult for us to move on from a spouse. It's not just a simple contract that we're finished with one and we're moved on to the other. And so maybe it's worth that for us to kind of just consider kind of the gravity of what's happening here when we talk about a new life and being part of a new covenant under Christ. You know, maybe we are kind of callous or naive sometimes when we read through these passages and you know, we have kind of our Sunday school brain on and we think, like, oh, you know, we really want to do good things and we really don't want to do bad things. But it's more complicated because of our nature. And that's, of course, the beauty of this passage later on, verses 14 to 24, when Paul describes this, like, this battle, this intense battle within himself, of just what's at stake and just how difficult this is to actually give our lives over to Christ. You know, or maybe I'm overthinking it. Maybe it is kind of just contractual, and maybe it's our culture now where we have maybe a different relationship, to marriage, and we think of marriage differently. You know, Numbers chapter 30 and verse 7, where husbands can just completely overrule the vows of their wives, and fathers can overrule just straight up the vows of their daughters. Ruth, when she's talking to Boaz, describes herself as a servant. And Abigail, when David comes after the death of Nabal, she addresses herself as a handmaid to David. And maybe our culture has made it different. And maybe back in that time, it was much more like a contract and it was just an arrangement. You know, we tend to marry for love, I would like to think, these days, and, you know, in our culture. And maybe it was just wasn't so. It was strategic or political or so on. Okay. And so perhaps maybe also the key point is less about life within the marriage, and it's more specifically about the finality of death. Maybe that's what we ought to be kind of thinking on a little bit more, rather than the peculiarities of our culture and of our lives. This is not a separation, a temporary separation, or it's not a divorce that we're talking about here. This is a death. This is over. This is absolute final. There's no going back to this old way of life. And that's the way that we ought to think about it. We are dead to the law. We are dead to the old law. Like, dead. That's it. There's no returning to this old way of life. It's all new. It's new for us going forward. And that's how we have to think about our commitment to God. It's not a temporary part-time sort of thing. The terms here are very, very firm and very strong terms. So verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work on our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So we have two types of fruit here. We have fruit unto God in verse 4 and fruit unto death in verse 5. So why do you think it is that it's only possible to bring fruit to God after we have died to the law?
Be inferring faith doesn't come by the law.
Okay.
I think he's also making the connection with sin, or the disconnection with sin. It's like, I was going to mention that in verse 3, in the original Greek, the terms married or to be married to another man are not there. So if that removes the connection specifically to marriage, and I think makes Paul's point more just about the legal binding nature of the law. And so when he gets down to verse 5, and this is going to hopefully answer your question, we're not bound to sin in that way, so therefore we can bear fruit to God. Like, it's for us a practical and spiritual thing, being bound to either our sins or bound to Christ. So if we are disbound from our sin, I don't know if I'm starting to sound weird, but bound to Christ, then we can bear fruit to Christ. I don't know if that answers your question, but that's kind of how I see it.
Yeah, ESV reads verse 4, and the ESV reads a little different. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. It's like, this process is necessary in order for us to even be able to bear fruit for God. And back again, just the previous chapter, Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit you were getting at that time from the things of which you... Sorry, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So I think that's essentially your point.
Yeah. Yeah.
When we're slaves of sin, the only fruit that we're able to produce is fruits of death, or fruits that lead to death. The end of those things is death. But now, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Good, okay.
It's like he's making an absolute argument. Right? Like he doesn't say, take a vacation from the law or take a vacation from the sin.
Yeah.
It's like death to sin. So when we have to think of it that way, this is permanent. This is eternal. This is absolute. This is not a gray area, right? Mm-hmm. So I just like the way Paul uses these very dramatic, distinctive arguments.
Yeah, awesome. I think it draws my mind to, I didn't have this in my notes, but into Colossians chapter 3 when he talks about deeds of the flesh and so on. So Colossians 3 verse 5 as King James, he says, mortify therefore in your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and so on. So it's put to death. Like this is absolutely no joke. Very, very, very strong terms. Okay. All right. So I had a bunch of verses and I'll just read through them. They were going to be up on the board. So if you're taking notes, you can maybe just write down the references. What I wanted to do was go through, I've got about 9 verses that just really draw out this contrast very strongly and very starkly from bondage under the law and freedom in Christ. So as I say, I'll read them out. If you want to just write down the reference, that's great. Or if you have a photographic memory, that's also good. And if you've got a vivid imagination, you can just imagine.
I forgot the projector, just so everybody knows.
Okay, Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. 4?
Yeah.
Verses 3 to 5. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. next chapter, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Sandy, maybe I'll hook up with you later if you're struggling to write these down so quick. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Acts 15:10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Colossians 2, 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I'm sure there's more we could, you know, go on and on, but I think it's really interesting to go through just a list like this sometimes and just see the weight of scripture that is behind some of these ideas. That it's not a, you know, not a cherry-picked verse somewhere here or there, but there's significant passages in reference to this idea of bondage and a yoke before and freedom in Christ after. So, I mean, having considered that, then do we believe it? Do we believe that we have been freed? We're released, or we have been released from this law of dominion which captivated us, and do we actually really believe that and understand it? Or do we seek again bondage through ordinances? And that was one of the verses in Acts 15, which I believe is the Jerusalem conference. Paul and Barnabas were at the Jerusalem conference, and they were chastising the Jews who wanted to go back to the law, and they kept trying to return to the law. And he has to say, look, why are you putting this yoke on the people? Like, they can't bear it, and neither could you. None of us could bear this yoke, so why are we returning to these things? Colossians chapter 2 talks about touch not, taste not, handle not. How do we live then, understanding that we are free from sin? What does it actually mean to us? And how does it change our behavior and change our mindset? Maybe it's going to be different for all of us, but we have to recognize that the sacrifice of Christ and the commitment that we've made to him has set us free, and it changes things.
I think it's, Peter, it's a very good point, Nick. I think it's absolutely important that we understand that we have been freed from the bondage of sin. Otherwise, we don't understand what Christ did on the cross. We don't believe that we have been freed from sin while in Christ. I don't mean some metaphysical thing, but spiritually. Then how can we believe that God wants us in his eternal kingdom? I mean, those two things are linked together. Like, that's like saying we don't have faith that God can save us. I personally think it's that important that we understand that we have been set free from living a life of sin. That we now live under the grace of God in Christ. It's so freeing. I can't even believe it. Mm. But yet, we have to believe it.
Yeah, I think it's maybe not as simple as we'd like to think. I mean, it's really one of the focuses of the whole New Testament. Certainly when we go through Acts and we read the interaction with Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, it was a main issue of that conflict and the main thrust and the drive of his preaching. And I can't imagine, there's no way in my mind that God would devote so much of the New Testament scripture, so much of the doctrine of the New Testament to this one issue, if it wasn't really important, if it wasn't somehow also, in a way, still relevant for us. It doesn't make sense if he's just hammering this message back, if it only applied at that time to those people in those circumstances. So somehow, it's still a real issue for us, and we've got to make sure that we understand it. I don't think it's anything that was just for them. It's something that we've got to deal with as well. We can potentially suffer from the same issues of them. So do we have any ideas then? How is it that we can also be struggling with the same issues of being living under the law and wanting to return back to that bondage? I mean, it's not going to be literal things like, we're not going to get a laver out there and make sure we wash to the elbows before we eat our meals, or, the ordinances of the law in that way. Obviously, those things were beyond that. So does anyone have any ideas of maybe the types of things? Yeah?
I think maybe having that ideal going forward, I'm just thinking of the model of the Jews and, say, New York, when they have isolated themselves and they're just clinging to the lone area within the neighborhood, and we only do these certain things because we've always done those certain things, and gives no real reflection back to what Jesus did for us. It's more of just
those traditions.
Yeah.
So I guess that's then a challenge for us in particular, because we can look and say, oh, those guys are doing that and these people are doing that, but like, where's my heart? What am I doing? How do I relate to this stuff? I think another, kind of on this thought, which I think is just, we maybe don't give it, maybe it's just me, don't give it enough thought that we should. I think it's so bizarre, or such a interesting thing, but bizarre is not the right word, just such a fascinating thing that the children of Israel in the wilderness wanted to return to Egypt. Like, I know it talks about the leeks and garlics, but like, what about the bondage? What about the whips and the hard labor and the like murdering of the children, the male children? Like, what about that? What, like, they just forgot that or something? And I think, as I say, it's just, we can read these things and they're very clear and it's very strong language, but it doesn't mean it's easy for us. And I mean, certain personality types are drawn maybe to certain structures, and like, and there's, in a way, there's safety or there's comfort knowing that the law is there and trusting in the law, because then you just know. And that's, I mean, that's a real thing. You know that I can't pick up these sticks. It's the Sabbath. And you just, there's a mental comfort in knowing where the lines are and working within those lines. And I mean, that's a real thing. That's totally a real thing. And maybe there's an element of that, which living under your, or living under a conscience is much more difficult. It's gray. It's hard to know where the lines are sometimes and how to behave in certain situations. Whereas if you've got a rabbi or a priest who's sitting there and he scolds you when you did wrong, at least you know. So maybe that's an element that drew the people back into, they wanted to go back into slavery because they knew there's the mud and there's the straw and there's the pile of bricks. And as horrible as it was, there was some sort of comfort in that, which is, I don't know what to say about it. It's an interesting thing to kind of think about and to try to get our heads around.
Between defeat and victory. Hmm. Like that generation of Israelites, they did not believe that God would give them the victory marching into the promised land, right? Hmm. They were overcome by the giants. So I think it's back to your point about the fruit. Like if we do not believe that God can get us out of this bondage of sin, we will live just like that. That will be our fruit. The fruit of bondage to sin. But if we believe that God can free us, that if we can be the Joshua and the Caleb to believe that, oh, no problem, God will get us into the promised land and overcome all, then that's the victory. So we have to have a victory mindset versus a defeat mindset. And like you said, the defeat mindset, it just seems so much better to go back into Egypt. And you notice they didn't mention the bondage or the death. They only remembered the good things. They didn't remember all the bad things. That's how bad their defeatist mindset was.
Yeah, I guess, I guess this isn't business training or business motivational kind of posters and stuff you see. They often say life is hard and you have to choose your heart. And this is a purely secular example, but they say being poor is hard. It's hard to be poor. But it's hard to make money, so you just have to choose. And maybe that's the thing. It's like, it's difficult to go through the wilderness. It's no joke to go through the wilderness. And God doesn't call the children of Israel out of bondage into the promised land. He calls them out of bondage into the wilderness. And I there's a very good reason for that. That's how God works. We don't just get saved out of bondage from the slavs of sin and death. And we don't get zapped straight into the kingdom. So the law, living under the law of Christ is hard also, but it's the fruits that lead to righteousness and salvation versus the difficult fruits that lead to death. Either way, we have to choose. And I guess maybe that's the point of it, is where's our vision? Because we can't look here because it's just hard. Life's just hard with all its struggles. So we have to look here. We're either looking ahead to death, or we're looking ahead to life. And maybe that's kind of the principle. Okay, let's continue on here a little bit. Okay, so we get into verses 7 down to 13, and the language in here is a little bit tough too, so I brought, remember Dad always used to like J.B. Phillips. I'm not sure if anyone's heard of J.B. Phillips. He does a paraphrase, a modern version. And I think it's just interesting to read it alongside here. So we'll go Romans 7 and 7 down to verse 13. Now it begins to look as if sin and the law were very much the same thing. Can this be a fact? Of course it cannot. But it must, in fairness, be admitted that I should never have had sin brought home to me but for the law. For example, I should never have felt guilty of the sin of coveting if I had not heard the law saying, thou shalt not covet. But the sin in me, finding the commandment an opportunity to express itself, stimulated all my covetous desires. For sin, in the absence of the law, has no chance to function technically as sin. As long then as I without the law, sorry, as I was without the law, I, as long then as I was without the law, I was, spiritually speaking, alive. But when the commandment arrived, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment which was meant to be a direction of life, I found was a sentence to death. The commandment gave sin an opportunity, and without my realizing what was happening, it killed me. It can scarcely be doubted that in reality, the law itself is holy, and the commandment is holy, fair, and good. Can it be that something that is intrinsically good could mean death to me? No. What happened was this. Sin, at the touch of the law, was forced to express itself as sin, and that meant death for me. The contract of the law showed the sinful nature of sin. Maybe that didn't even help, but sometimes in a bit of different language, I think it's kind of interesting. Because it can be kind of challenging to read these things back and forth. Now let's just turn quickly to Psalm 19 in case there's any doubt as to what the law is or what the law was. Psalm 19, and we're going to read a few verses here. Psalm 19, and we're going to start in verse 7. So just while you're turning that up, the verse in Romans 7, in the King James anyways, is, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. So here we're going to read what David has to say about the law. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the law of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. So that's David's opinion of the law. Certainly not, he certainly did not believe that the law was sin. There's a couple of really interesting things in there that he mentions. Where was it now? Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And I think that's a very interesting thing for us to consider. And I think that's kind of gets down to the essence, really, of what this is trying to say in this, in Paul's kind of lawyerly language here to the Romans. So, question. What does Paul mean then when he says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law?
God's word tells us what's right and wrong. Naturally, we don't know.
Okay, perfect. Yeah, good. No sense in going any further. That's exactly right. You know, Paul is saying essentially the law acts like a spotlight. And the law reveals what is sin and what sin is. And without the law, he wouldn't have recognized certain attitudes or actions as sinful. So the law is the boundaries, is the definition. The law defines what is right and wrong. And interestingly, it wasn't to condemn us immediately, but it was to help us see our need for grace, which I think is very interesting. We're getting on for time.
Just a comment on sin and how we understand it. There's a prevailing philosophy through the educated minds that sin is subjective. Right? So depending on your culture, your time period, so what might have been wrong yesterday is no longer wrong or may not be wrong someplace else. And when you analyze that, you realize it's just chaos. But they're absolutely correct if there is no God.
Yeah, there's no arbiter then. It's just, yeah. Hmm. Okay, so let's go back into Romans chapter 7, and we're going to try to just narrow our focus on these few verses here from 7 down to 13. And looking specifically at these seven verses, what can we pull out as descriptions of what sin is? Or how can we define sin? Or what are the characteristics of sin? Or what is sin all about? Just specifically within these verses, 7 down to 13. I'll start. So there's two that I found in verse... I'm not saying that this is the perfect list by any means, but two that I found in verse 7 specifically. So sin has a characteristic of being revealed by the law, or sin is exposed or revealed by the law from verse 7. Also, sin is rebellious. So when sin sees the law, sin rebels against the law. Those are two from verse 7. Sorry?
The sense in verse 8 from the NASB says, from the law, sin is dead.
Without the law, sin was dead.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, sin has the power to kill. So that comes out of verse 9 for sure.
Well, I think that's in the context of what you said earlier, that without the law, sin wouldn't have been exposed. So if the law was apart from the law, sin would have been dead.
Not, right.
Not
yeah, okay.
Non-existing, just not revealed.
Right. So it's, in a sense, it's dependent upon the law.
Yeah. A sin is opportunistic.
Okay, good.
Verse 11.
Okay, good. I had sin being internal. In verse 8, sin is ruthless and it's productive. It doesn't mess around.
Well, it's putting a positive spin on it.
I mean, it makes stuff happen. Like it's active, maybe would be another word. What you're talking about there actually, Sandy, I just didn't look at my notes, that sin does not exist without the law, which is basically what you said. And then from verse 11, I had that sin is deceptive and manipulative. So in this section here, sin is portrayed not merely as like a list of bad actions. Sin is portrayed as a powerful inward force. It dwells within. And maybe it even actually defines human nature. Paul explains that the law is good. It reveals God's will. But sin manipulates the law. When the law says, do not covet, sin stirs up the very desire to covet. This shows that sin is deceptive and active, even using good and holy commandments to produce rebellion. So Paul emphasizes again that sin is not just wrongdoing. It's not just misbehaving. But it's something that's deeply rooted. It deceives, it stirs up rebellion, and ultimately brings spiritual death. It's not the law that causes death, but the sin that twists what is good into an opportunity for disobedience. Sin in this passage is personal, inward, and deadly. It's exposed by the law, but not caused by it. The law functions like a mirror. It shows us our condition, and sin is the disease, and it requires something greater than rules to overcome it. So I think if we kind of just understand that about sin and what it actually is and what's actually going on and what's happening, this contrast between the sin and the law, then when we move into the next section here of 14 down to 24, we really understand Paul's battle that he's going through in his mind. He's fighting this like deadly, deceitful, crafty, powerful, death-bringing force, which is in him, in his very bones, in his very body. And he can just sense the frustration as he's going through his life, and just, he seems at times so powerless to deal with this force in his life. You know, and it's so helpful to read this. You know, we can put people on pedestals. We can think, oh, the Apostle Paul was so great, he had it all figured out. And then we realize that sin is still sin. No matter who we are, no matter where or when we lived or any of it, sin is still the same sin. And it still has its, like, talons embedded into us and its hooks in us. And it's so, so difficult to overcome. You know, even in the face of a full and complete understanding of the gospel message, after a public confession at our baptism and a devotion for following the example of Jesus, even after a lifetime of study and fellowship and life in the truth, as we would say, we cannot defeat sin. And this is the conclusion that Paul comes to in verse 24. He describes himself as a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So I'm just going to read again from J.B. Phillips, verses 14 down to the end of the chapter. All right. After all, the law itself is really concerned with the spiritual. It is I who am carnal and have sold my soul to sin. In practice, what happens? My own behavior baffles me. For I find myself not doing what I really want to do, but doing what I really loathe. Yet surely if I do the things that I really don't want to do, I am admitting that I really agree with the law. But it cannot be said that I am doing them at all. It must be sin that has made its home in my nature. And indeed, I know from experience that the carnal side of my being can scarcely be called the home of good. I often find that I have the will to do good, but not the power. That is, I don't accomplish the good I set out to do, and the evil I really don't want to do, I find that I'm always doing. Yet if I do the things that I really don't want to do, then it is not, I repeat, I who do them, but the sin which has made its home within me. When I come up against the law, I want to do good, but in practice I do evil. My conscious mind wholeheartedly endorses the law, yet I observe an entirely different principle at work in my nature. This is in continual conflict with my conscience, with my conscious attitude, and makes me an unwilling prisoner to the law of sin and death. In my mind, I am God's willing servant, but in my own nature, I am bound fast, as I say, to the law of sin and death. It's an agonizing situation. And who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my own sinful nature? I thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can sense the, you know, the anguish as he's fighting it. And that's the battle that we all fight. And one of the beautiful things I think that can come out of this, if we can say it, is I think we only understand what's going on in our own heads, obviously. You know, we're not Jesus. We don't know what was in man as he describes it. And I know the battles that I go on, but I don't know the battles that you go on, that go on inside of you. And it's easy for me to sit here and, like Paul, just agonize over my failures. And I think it's, in a way, it's comforting to know intellectually that we're all in the same boat. We're all going through this same battle, and not exactly specifically the same, but the concept is the same for all of us. And I think if we can appreciate that, it should spring compassion up within us for each other. And when we see the struggles maybe bubble out that are no longer being able to be contained within us, that it should help us to feel compassion towards each other, knowing that it's the same for all of us. It was the same for Paul. This same struggle, this same unwinnable battle outside of Christ is being waged with all of us. And I think, as I say, maybe if there's something beautiful that can come out of this struggle, it's that we understand, our fellow, warriors, maybe is the way to put it. All right. So we finished then. I thank God, King James. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And with that kind of sets the stage for chapter 8, which will come in a couple weeks.